Dr. James Hutton Coston. He's a graduate of Johnson C. Smith University. He is the recipient of 6 honorary degrees. Dr. Coston began his ministry in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, continued it in Atlanta, as he became the organizing pastor of the Presbyterian Church of the Master. In 1969, Johnson C. Smith Seminary moved to Atlanta, becoming a constituent member of the Interdenominational Theological Center. James Coston was called to be its first dean, a position he's held for 14 years. He has served the Presbyterian Church in many leadership capacities. In 1982, he was elected moderator of the 194th General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church, which is the denomination's highest elective position. Dr. Coston became the 5th president of the Interdenominational Theological Center in December of 1983. And remains in that position to this day. He is recognized as a leader of Black Christianity in the United States, and we welcome him to our symposium. Would you welcome with me, Dr. Coston?
Thank you very much for your kind invitation to be here on this occasion. Thank you very much for the warmth of your hospitality since arriving. I have been on a very fast track in the last month, and I have not had time to really take care of myself, and in New York on Monday, I began to feel very ill, and as it turned out, it was a cold. So arriving here in St. Louis on Monday evening, I was able to take off all day yesterday and do what my mother used to tell me to do, sleep and drink orange juice. And so today my throat is still a little husky, but I can talk at least at this moment. So if you see me going under here and drinking, it is legitimate, it's water. And it is to keep my passage open. I feel a kinship to you. I grew up in Omaha, and my family were, many of them were Missouri Synod Lutherans. My brother and Y and his wife are members of the Hope Lutheran Church there in Omaha. In fact, it was the result of a relationship I established with Pastor Jenkins back in my college days. His wife and I were in school together, that he then later went on to be the pastor of the Hope Church many years ago now. So once again, I am indeed grateful to be here, and I feel like I am coming home. This Black Outreach Symposium is one that is not only necessary and required in your communion, but as a Presbyterian, it's one that is very much needed in my own. Both of our churches start from essentially the same point in the development of leadership, and we are, neither of us seems to be doing this very well. Leadership training in my opinion, is the most critical area of need in the Christian church today. There is a deep and a wide chasm in the churches between our philosophical and our theoretical statements and beliefs and our understanding, both clergy and lay, of the demands of the gospel. There is a deep and a wide chasm. This is true in general, and it is especially true in the black church traditions. Therefore, I would like to talk with you for this period of time on the subject, the black church, leadership training. The black church, leadership training. What I propose to do here today is to look at leadership training as something that starts in the home and is supported by what happens in the church and the Sunday school. Leadership training is something that continues throughout life. For a few persons who are called by God and the church for a special and set-apart ministry, unique and holistic training is required. Whether clergy or lay, the process of leadership training, rightly understood, starts at the cradle and continues to the grave. It is not something you pick up all at once, but rather it is an ongoing process that is as common as breathing. You catch it as much as you are taught it. When one looks at the world in which we are living today, we ask ourselves, how and when did we go wrong? When did our values and our sense of morality take such a dangerous turn for the worse? I contend that the answer to this question is lodged in a number of places and conditions. However, as the sociologists have reminded us for many years, the family, the home, is the basic unit in society. The things that are learned in the home tend to shape our way of thinking and doing. Industriousness, tenacity, discipline, community, and appropriate aggressiveness are characteristics of a true leader. These characteristics are, in my opinion, the result of qualities learned in the home. The simple but ever so important task of taking out the garbage. That was my job when I was a child. The simple act of taking out the garbage every morning before school, shoveling the snow, whenever it snowed, that was my job, are qualities of leadership training that was learned early. Much of the malaise we face in our society today can be traced to a lack of these virtues. virtues that are developed at a very early age. We must start to address these concerns before they become ingrown, the lack of them, that is. Part of the problem with our youth, white, black, or polka dot, is that failure becomes a habit. And our task, it seems to me, is to address the potential marks of failure before they become a habit. Then, too, one's self-concept starts early in the home, at mama's and daddy's knee, to have positive images of themselves throughout life. They know that they are somebody because mama told them they were somebody. Daddy told them that too. They can hug and kiss because they themselves have been hugged and kissed by mama and by daddy. They are capable of affirming the worthiness of others because they have been taught that they are worthy. Created by God, but more than that, created in the image of God as being persons of great value. The love that emanates from the home follows them throughout life, even in those days, those months, and sometimes those years when they stray into the far country, following after the fleeting and the momentary pleasures that result from the far country. I remember with great satisfaction my introduction to the world of work at the age of 7 years. At this tender age, I went to work delivering groceries at a local grocery store for 75 cents a week. This was not a social experiment, I want you to know. It was an experiential necessity. My father died when I was 6. My mother was unable to work because of a heart condition. My older brother was in the army, and the brother just immediately older than myself wouldn't work. I had to work to support the family. I learned what it meant to work, to assume responsibility, to sift through the most pressing priorities for myself and for my family, and make decisions for myself and for the rest of the family. Leadership training takes on many forms. Its most seminal form, however, begins in the home at an early age. Here, more than any other place, a mindset is developed, an appreciation is formed, and values are fixed. This, people of God, is why it is so despicable in our society today to see what is happening to the home. black and white. In the home, failure is not fatal. We can fall down, and we can then be picked up, dusted off, and set upright. Second unto the home is that training that occurs in the church school, and in the church itself. More often than not, that which happens in the church, especially in the early stages of a child's development, would not be titled leadership training, and yet nothing happens later that has greater impact on one's leadership development. For example, I remember the Christmas and Easter pageants at my home church. I had a speaking part. You remember, what you looking at me so hard for? I didn't come to stay. I just came to tell you this was Easter Day. Not profound for its theological meaning. These quotes, these pageant statements, but it allowed the child at an early age to be before a public, gaining confidence, coming to understand that he or she had something to contribute. Important point. It was Horace Bushnell, I believe, who said, a child should grow up as a Christian and never know himself or herself as anything else. This is the task of the church. The church has the responsibility of to provide the protective womb around each child's, under each child under its care. The church school curriculum should not only provide a pantheon of biblical knowledge, it should also provide historical, literary, and other implications of biblical literacy. For example, even an elementary school child is old enough to be taught that love is inclusive enough to be embraced by persons who look, who act, who think, or who respond differently than herself or himself. High school youth are old enough to be taught that the events leading up to Easter are not glamorous events, but are paradigms of the more base of human emotions that characterize life around them today. And yet, even with these bizarre and inhuman episodes, Easter is God's way of saying that the people and these events do not have the last word. For God reserves the last word for God's self. Leadership training in the church results from the careful selection of Scripture and its exposition by the preacher. Ministers who are careful at this point preach from the entire Bible. While I am not a lectionary preacher, I do appreciate the fact that the regular usage of the lectionary does force the expositor to look at each part of the Bible. It is instructive for one to look at their old sermon barrel and see where their thing is. I am Pauline. When I am looking into my barrel for a sermon when I have been busy all week and have to pull one out of the barrel, I notice how often I go to Paul. This tendency on my part, carried to the extreme, does not provide the best background for the hearers, especially those who hear us on a regular basis. They need to have a diet that is well-rounded. That is, they need to follow the biblical narrative from the creation, the covenant, the breach of the covenant, from the incarnation, the life of Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the promised second coming of Christ. In these stages are contained the bases for living well-rounded lives, lives informed by the will of God. The professionalization of ministry is not an early biblical practice. It occurred much later, during the Middle Ages. During the first century, and for some times later, ministry and leadership were a shared concept. There were different gifts of the Spirit, different functions to be carried out, but gradation of authority, gradations of authority were scrupulously avoided. All gifts and functions were, in the words of the Apostle Paul, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The purpose of teaching and leadership development, according to Paul, and I believe for us today, is that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. In the 50s and 60s, there came upon the American theological scene renewed efforts to define and interpret the word vocation. It was defined as a call, something that every Christian had. We are called, first of all and foremost, to be true to and followers of Jesus Christ. Our lives are to reflect this sense of calling. Once having experienced this basic calling, we then move to bringing what we do, to exercise our work or our professions under the dominion of God. Thus, a doctor is called to be a Christian doctor, a nurse, an engineer, a farmer, a street sweeper. Whatever we are is blessed by God, and the expectation is that God's glory will be reflected in our work. At no time can the church or the academy legitimately find any comfort in providing training for its clergy and not for its laity? As the whole people of God, they must be equipped to carry out that portion of God's will known to them at any given moment. God's will is not static and available to us in its entirety. That's an important thing to know. We do not have at any moment the entire will of God, contrary to Jerry Falwell's feeling. It is progressive. There are things we do know, however, about God's will. Ours is the task of laying hold to these revelations of God, already expressed in people, already expressed in places and things, and most fully expressed in Jesus Christ. Therein is our need for leadership training for both clergy and laymen. There are some things I wish to say about the training of those persons who are to be set apart for special functions in the church that are sacramental in nature. These special callings leading to ordination by the church and by its installation are key to the kind of church we have today and that which we might have in the future. In fact, the seriousness with which we take these callings will determine the quality of life we experience in the society as a whole. It is at this point that I would like to address myself to the professional training of men and women for ministry in the church. Most of what I have to say is directed at the black church. However, I believe that this applies to the church in general, and I beg you to hear it. In the first place, there must be a strong sense of call, a strong sense of call. Several years ago, the American Jewish Committee, an interdenominational theological center in Atlanta, sponsored a dialogue between 15 rabbinical students from 4 of their seminaries and 15 students from ITC. The purpose of the 3-day session was to look at different experiences in the life of these two people, to see where paths crossed with similar experiences. We looked at, for example, the experiences of the exile and slavery, of the Holocaust and liberation, of Zionism and black power. The one overarching reality to come out of these days together was the difference in the sense of calling among the rabbinical students and that of our black students there at ITC. Almost without exception, the Jewish students were drawn to ministry out of loyalty to their Jewishness, their desire to continue the traditions of their people, and to follow in the path of sainted rabbis known to them. On the other hand, the black students, without exception, talked about how God called them, how God made a way out of no way at all, how God had personally touched them and ever so definitely touched them. They testified as to how God had empowered them to make it through the wilderness of seminary with reduced salaries. Some of them had left high-paying jobs to come to seminaries. They talked about responding to the will of God. Not once was this in the parlance of these rabbinical students. What these black students were saying, and I believe is the irreducible bedrock of black theological education, is that there is no substitute for an interaction with God. The interaction might be spectacular, it might be cataclysmic, it might be developmental, or heavily weighted toward the testimonies of others. A friend of mine who was my mentor used to say that God called people in four ways: by God, by grandmas, by gurus. Three ways: by God, by grandmas, and by gurus. But God must call. Black theological education takes quite seriously the classical disciplines of Bible, of church history, of theology, of education, and of ministries of the church, sometimes called practical theology. These disciplines are important because they comprise what might be called the corpus of theological education. Biblical hermeneutics, black and liberation theology, sociology and psychology of religion, however, are the particularization of this corpus. Theology, to be authentic, must address the way God speaks to people at every stage of their pilgrimage. It most closely resembles their travail, their joys, their suffering. Its universality must allow for its particularity. That diverse people bring to it. The call to ministry, to service within the church, is something to which one having set his or her hands seldom turns back. The feeling is that the call is a special anointing by God. To turn back is to turn one's back on God's will and purpose for them. Then to suffering is basic to black life and experience. It is expected that ministry will be tough, make many demands on them, and call for many sacrifices. Thus, the stages of ministerial burnout, as described by Jerry Edelwich and Archie Brodsky, are not generally the stages that you hear black clergy talking about. These are unfulfilled early expectations. 2, stagnation. 3, frustration. And 4, apathy. While these signposts of ministerial fatigue are likely to creep into the life of black clerics as well, their penchant for surviving, black people have had to survive in order to make it in this racist society. And as a result of their history of survival, have learned to take certain things in stride. and develop a kind of resiliency that helps them make it through these barren lands. The second point I wish to speak about is education for the real world. Black theological education cannot afford the luxury of disassociation. That is, there must be a parallel meaning between the biblical record and the events that shape our lives on a day-to-day basis. Knowledge for knowledge's sake holds little meaning to a people who suffer as a matter of course. Knowledge for them must be usable. They are instructed by knowledge and glow in its meaning when it is interpreted in the light of their powerlessness and the limited improvements being made in their existential condition. Black theological education, whether it is at Howard or at ITC or here in St. Louis at Concordia, must address the fact head on and tangentially that there needs to be correlation between the real world and what they are about. There needs to be correlation and knowledge that there is a widening gap between the haves and the have-nots in our society, that we as a nation appear able to tolerate the fact that 20% of the population accrues over half the income, while the majority of American families are constantly vulnerable to economic disaster. That we appear to have grown weary of addressing past inequities through affirmative action, and that these plans now are being systematically disassembled and are thrown away, such as in Richmond, Virginia. While it is true that a larger percentage of black persons are moving into middle class status, the vast majority of black citizens are doing relatively worse than in the past. That unemployment, that high school dropouts, that drug and alcohol addiction, that imprisonment, and a myriad of other societal problems are sapping the life and the vitality from the black community. Given this microscopic list of problems facing every facet of the black church and community, one can easily see that there is no time to play games in any educational system about such inconsequential matters as how many angels can sit on the head of a pin. The curriculum in these schools must lean heavily to such subjects as social and economic analysis, community organization, conflict analysis and resolution, church administration and management, international affairs, world religions, and ecumenics. A theological curriculum that will serve the needs of a suffering people must skillfully maneuver the classical disciplines, updating them to embody the needs of this age and teach them sensitively and well. We have got to take that which is basic, the classical disciplines, And we have got to apply that systematically, sensitively, and well to this current age. The third point is the community or the self. There is an African adage that says, because you are, I am. This African concept of community has been the hallmark of Black life and thought. At least it has been in the past, until American concepts of rugged individualism crept into the picture. Horatio Alger success stories are now the paradigms of achievement. Even against the odds of the military might of a great nation like the Soviet Union, one American, Rambo, can defend the honor of America and defeat the entire nation of Russia. Everybody now wants to do their own thing. Self-gratification is the highest form of achievement. It is easier to teach than it is to unteach. It is easier to learn than it is to unlearn. And yet, this is precisely what is required of those people and institutions charged with the education of Black youth and adults. They must be taught to return to their African moorings, to their African sense of community. The family, both near and far, both blood and extended, both racially similar and racially dissimilar, must once again become the strength of Black being. It is not difficult to see why this individualism has occurred. Stripped of family ties and robbed of strong Africanisms, a once proud and productive people were brought into a strange and alien land to make a new agricultural product, cotton, king of the southern economy, often whipped until consciousness lapsed into unconsciousness and salt put into their wounds. These slaves were the bases of huge fortunes made for their masters, promised a piece of the pie, piece of the American rock. Nothing was forthcoming. Disillusionment, disgust, disheartenment, and disengagement raised its ugly head in the Black community. We now know the ruinous side effects of this encroachment. Any institution, be it Howard, be it ITC, be it Concordia, seeking to do justice to the education of Black men and women today, must take from them any allusion to rugged individualism as if they can do it by themselves. But once again, instill in them that it is the community where there is strength. In the fourth place, what are the ingredients of Black theological education? Black theological education today must be identified with the following ingredients. It must, in the first place, be global. It cannot be allowed to be parochial or to assume that problems faced here are unique. Last year, ITC sponsored a landmark Pan-African Christian Church Conference. This conference brought to our campus persons from the African diaspora, persons from Africa, Latin America, Central America, the Caribbean, the Pacific Islands, and Europe. In addition to hearing the life stories of these brothers and sisters, it was ever so instructive to hear that the only thing that years of separation from the motherland that had changed was geography and language. Other than that, our communication was unaffected. It is altogether fitting for the Association of Theological Schools to stress the internationalization of theological education. Our learnings as a first world nation are dependent on what third world nations have to teach us. The world is truly a village. We come to the realization late, and we have much to learn that we don't have everything going for us here in the West. We must place a high premium, in addition to globalization, we must place a high premium on justice issues in a theological education purporting to be for black students. Our national predisposition is to make compromises with justice, postponing justice, and rationalizing our action with such interest in the West. We must place a high premium, in addition to globalization, we must place a high premium on justice issues in a theological education purporting to be for black students. Our national predisposition is to make compromises with justice, postponing justice, and rationalizing our action with such intellectually high-sounding words as, well, politics is the art of the possible. All too often, we sound like the white Mississippian who accosted his preacher for preaching too frequently on the race question. When asked by his preacher what he should preach on, the church member responded, "Well, just tell us that God loves us and that we are doing all right." Well, we're not doing all right. Justice is being denied black Americans. Decent and affordable housing is not available to black and poor people. Funding for badly needed educational benefits are being denied by urban dwellers, denying them by not voting favorably on bond referenda. Justice is an issue in unemployment, in job mobility, and equality of pay. No, we can't say that things are all right. Our students must be taught, be it at Howard, at ITC, or here at Concordia, to recognize that things are not right and be given the sensitivity and the skills to cope with the reality without becoming anesthetized or morbid about them. Another aspect of the ingredients of theological education is spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is a term that is being used increasingly in seminaries today. It is much more a part of the Roman Catholic tradition than our Protestant families. spiritual formation is that authentic flooding of the soul with a spirit of well-being, a spirit of having made word and deed comparable terms. Spiritual formation is the satisfaction of knowing that the depth of our worship, the liturgia, is lived out in the quality of our service, the diaconia. Spiritual formation is our constant trek toward God's grace, being fueled by it, being sustained by it, and being made more and more human by it. Many of the students who come to the seminary where I labor are in serious need of the development of this quality of spirituality. Too often, their attempts are shallow and their Christian piety is pretentious. Nothing is more indelible than faked piety. Genuine spirituality, you see, is that which props us up when our faith is tested, gives us the strength to endure hardship and grief, and provide the rays of sunlight you need to convey hope to others. You can't do this on an empty reservoir. In the fifth place, the value of preaching. Preaching in the black church is the sine qua non, the bottom line. It must be done with power, with meaning, with dramatic flair. Preaching in the black church announces with power and conviction that God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self. Preaching in the black church is Bible-centered. It tells a story of the mighty acts of God from Genesis to Revelation. Preaching in the black church, whether the text is in Leviticus or in 1 Peter, always finds its way back to the cross and the good news that God somehow, some way, is making things right. That God always seeks, the preaching always seeks for a conversion. Never is a sermon preached without there being that point of conversion opportunity. Preaching in the black church will sometimes be instructed by the latest book in the bookstore, but never allows these insights to take precedence over the Bible. This is why it is not incorrect to call most black Christians biblical and evangelical conservatives. They are evangelical in that they rely heavily on the inspired Word of God, conservative in that they preserve the richness of the biblical truths. They take their leave, however, from the so-called conservative evangelicals in the social interpretation, the hermeneutics of the Bible. For them, the Bible, the Word of God, is a liberating word. Any seminary trying to teach black students must find a way to major in preaching. Failing this, unless the student is that one or two sharpies sharp enough to learn by him or herself, they will enter the life of the church with both hands tied behind their back. Several years ago, when I was moderator of the United Presbyterian Church, I had the good fortune of traveling throughout this nation and much of the world. And I am ready to say to you today, people of God, that preaching is in bad shape in the Christian church. Most preachers cannot disturb a hen sitting enough to get off of a nest. They preach with about as much enthusiasm as reading the morning newspaper. In fact, worship as a whole is in bad shape in this nation. Not so, however, in most of the black church. It is still that vibrant thing that gives the black church meaning and substance, and no seminary purporting to be an educating servant for the church can deny, nor can it play loose with this. Does Christ matter? Most black Christians place a great deal of importance on the incarnation. The Christ event means everything. That is why it is not uncommon to hear first-year students exclaim with great alarm, "You ain't going to take my Jesus from me," when confronted with their first exposure to form and redaction and other forms of biblical criticism. While most black Christians come from churches that are Trinitarian in their theological formulations, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is held highest in their minds, and to him is given honor and glory. This is true, I believe, because much of the life and sacrifice of Jesus parallels the life and sacrifice of black people in this nation. They relate to him as a brother. They relate to his admonition to love everybody, even those who despitefully use you. They relate to his lowly birth, not kingly, but like them, in a manger low. They can associate with him in his willingness to bear himself and express his true humanity, tempted but without sin, surrounded by friends and associates who betrayed him, to the experiences can be related to the black people who feel often that society in many ways has betrayed them. This is the genesis, you see, of the blues. This is the genesis of the spiritual. For I've been down so long that being down don't bother me no more. And nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. I conclude as I began, saying that leadership training starts at the cradle and ends at the grave. Even those who have gone through the rigors of 3 years of formal theological education and an additional year of field education, as in your case, know that the need for continuing education is ever present. What we know today has a life expectancy of about 10 years. Unless we stay alert to the new reality, we can become stale and insipid in short order. Those who would lead the people of God have the responsibility of keeping up with where God is today and where God is moving tomorrow. The church has the responsibility of making sure that opportunities are afforded for those who would give leadership within the church. Thanks again for having me here. I hope I have said some things that will help you understand better the Black agenda in leadership training. May God bless you.
Most inspiring and most helpful. We thank you. We thank you very much. We will be workshopping this presentation with discussion questions beginning at 1:15 in the field house. However, at this time, for those of you who would like to ask a question of Dr. Kosten, we welcome that at this time. We have two mics in the fore part of the auditorium. Anyone?
I have a question that may stem more from my background than today's lecture. But you mentioned making the gospel liberating. Would you expand on that for us and just how that should best relate and what it is we're to make it liberating from?
All too often, in the Protestant ethos, it is felt that the gospel that was brought by reformers is as it shall be until Jesus comes. Therefore, in your tradition, Luther, if Luther didn't say it, it doesn't have any credence. In my tradition, if Calvin didn't say it, it is lacking in meaning. We have gotten to the point of moving toward a universality in theology, in religious practice, and we do not realize the particularity that God speaks to God's people in different ways, in diverse manners, that God makes it possible for people to go through wilderness experiences, to understand and appreciate joy and sorrow in different ways, that people who are oppressed, and I'm speaking now of liberation theology, Black liberation theology, in the women's movement, the whole feminist theology, and among the Black women now, the new word, if you haven't learned it, is womanist theology. It's an attempt to gain the freedom to be him or herself, to worship and to give expression to God without having a corpus imposed upon them. So the liberation theology motif generally would deal with such things as social justice. It would deal, and relating that to the gospel, the hermeneutic would be is perfectly compatible, economic justice, gender justice, all of these things become the liberating features of Black theology and other forms of liberation theology today.
I heard you, I'm Mike May from Kansas City, Kansas. I heard you mention something concerning the recapturing community values and being able to go back to the speaking about the African experience, and that struck me as analogous to trying to recapture, you know, community values by going back to my German village that my ancestors came from. I'm not sure that we can go forward by going back, okay? Number two, you espouse some concern that we continue to raise the issue of justice. This is heard in many places. I am convinced that justice is highly overrated as a corrective measure. It wasn't justice that created the oppression that so desperately afflicts this country and the world today. It was sin in its specific forms. And if justice worked as a response to that, we'd have a menorah up there today and still be doing Torah instead of gospel and grace. I think the right weapon of the church in the world is the grace of the gospel that it's been given in order to afflict the great evils of the world. But I would like to hear your comments on this, the community values and how realistic it is today for a white person or a black person to go back that far into their heritage and recapture something that's going to inform their life and their values today.
Well, I don't know about your German roots, but I would imagine there might be some things there that you might want to recapture. My point was that which was most freeing in the black tradition in all too many instances has been jettisoned, and we have picked up the very worst features in Western society. And I am suggesting that community, African understanding of community, because I am, you are, an empowering understanding of community, because you are, I am, we have not divided families. We are one family, and that is an extended family. What hurts you hurts me, whether I'm in Mississippi or Wisconsin. And that is historically the black tradition. I think there are some things that we would probably not be benefited by going back to, but where they do exist, I think we must make that hajara to those things. Secondly, justice. I unfortunately find that so many people think like you do, or at least you give the impression of having a feeling that you, as long as Christ is the law that puts law behind him, because of that, then justice is less significant. Justice must be achieved. And that is what black theology is about today. I think that's what black humanity, I think that's what humanity is about today, seeking those things that are due every human being, Christian human being, and others, because of their humanity, created and loved by God. That is the justice, the kind of justice that we're talking about. And you can't separate law and justice, love and righteousness. You've got to deal with both.
Can I respond?
Certainly.
Yeah, I agree with what you're saying. That's not what I meant to say. However, I don't think affirmative action is justice, but I do find it to be necessary and important in terms of what needs to happen in our society, just from a very practical standpoint of this nation making use of the God-given human potential that lives here. But it's not justice, and I think we need to quit saying it is, and we need to be very adamant, however, about proceeding with it.
In a society that used law to deny justice, it sometimes required that you use law to enable justice. And in that way, affirmative action is very much necessary and right.
I don't want to live in a nation that that tries to operate on the basis of grace. I want a nation that operates on the basis of law. But in terms of what the church is given to proclaim and use as an advocate and as part of its proclamation concerning the importance of the life of Jesus Christ and his incarnation, I think grace is where it's at.
I do too.
All right.
I'm Paul Robbie from Concordia Seminary. I'd like to thank you for your presentation. I found it very stimulating and challenging, and appreciate that you have been here with us. I have a real practical kind of question that I think is kind of the bottom line. You had mentioned earlier on your statements on what a theological education should look like, that our students ought to study, in addition to church history and dogmatics and 66 books of the Bible, etc., that in addition to that, they ought to study psychology and sociology and political science and economic theory and city planning, community development. And my question is simply this: do you think that's really practical? I mean, is this possible that we, I don't know about your school, but here at Concordia Seminary, most of our students are not Da Vinci's who can master all of these areas, and we really only have 3 years to work with. So, you know, if you had to kind of whittle down the ideal list to what do you think really a seminary practically could teach in 3 years, what would be your list?
I would keep the list just as I stated it. I think that it is absolutely necessary. It might, you know, obviously you're not talking about whole courses on all of those subjects, but a student must be, in my opinion, acquainted with enough to have working knowledge of those ancillary kinds of disciplines within the seminary. And in that year of field education, that, in my opinion, needs to be very heavily weighted in the direction of that person getting experience in the church and in the community. All too often, they go out into the world of work, into their first churches, not knowing where to go, and because they have not had enough of the social analysis to even be able to sift through the relative value of what they have learned in seminary to that existential moment. And so I think that they have to be exposed to that broader basis.
As Pastor Campbell, St. John's Lutheran Church in Detroit, Michigan. Thank you very much for your presentation. You made a significant statement that for some reason or another, I sort of agree with it. I'm not quite sure. The statement you made is that what we learn today will have a life expectancy of about 10 years. Could you elaborate on that statement a bit more for us?
the body of knowledge, I should have said, the body of knowledge and those things that are current will pass on, and something else, and just a flood of new information. Who was it said that we are living in an information age? That flood of new information will inundate us in just about 10 years. And so we have got to keep up. That's why continuing education is so important, because that which is current in terms of technical information comes so fast, and it will just bowl us over. So we need to stay fresh.
I want to skate on a little thin ice, and I know that we all have a lot of mixed feelings about this kind of thing. You're at an institution that represents a church that is 96% white, 70% German. Thirty years in the inner city, from San Francisco to here to Kansas City and so forth, raises a real question in my mind. As can an institution like this properly prepare men for ministry, the kind of ministry that you're talking about? Do we perhaps even do more damage than good? Not in terms of the theological base, which is 99% of the curriculum here, but in terms of taking away from black people their cultural identity and their ability to relate to the black community. Now, I'm not talking about the black, suburban, upwardly mobile family. I'm talking about the 90% of the black people who are still trapped in the inner cities of the country, many of whom are living on welfare, underemployed, and so forth. How do we get to the point where we are not serving just a select few who have somehow managed to escape and go back to the people? You really start stepping on toes, but, you know, what happens to the black clergy when they go through an institution like this? And how do we return to the majority of the black people who are not where they are when they graduate?
I hear your question. I don't think that any seminary, as I said before, be it all black or be it all white, predominantly black or predominantly white, can admit students and not attempt to educate them. Difficult as that is, I think every seminary, be it black or white, has the responsibility of trying to put around that student while they are in its care the kind of womb, the kind of protective womb that will give them the various needs that they will experience as they go into the world of work. Where that happens, and I have seen it happening all over the country, where institutions seriously take that seriously, somehow they can, in a variety of ways, either through full-time professors, perhaps staff persons, perhaps adjunct persons who are in the community, perhaps in a variety of ways, they are able to give the kind of necessary exposure to those students that is admitted who are not of the majority culture within that school. I think that must be, or else you are relying on the student to be able to go, whether it is to a suburban community. Often they are worse off in a suburban community than in an inner city community, because so many of the people they are ministering to in a suburban community have left the inner city, even those who are black, have left the inner city because they themselves didn't want to minister or to stay in a setting like that and deal with the harshness of the urban setting. And so that person going even to that setting, not having those skills, can do much more damage than had he gone into an inner city setting. And there in the inner city, a person who doesn't have the ability to translate the classical disciplines, and I am a strong believer in classical disciplines, in theology, but it must be for whether, regardless of where the person goes, it must be akin to and involved with the broader issues that will hopefully change life and lives in the places where he or she goes. So I think that this is just a bare bone requirement for a seminary in what, by whatever means they're able to pull it off.
S.T. Williams, a seminary student, Fort Wayne. I want to skate in some ice real quick, hopefully not too quick, but being a seminary student, it's very difficult to, how can we say, prepare your mind, as you were just saying, to go back into your community, but you are expected to. You are part of a church body that does not provide you with the necessary tools to go back into your community. I'd like to know, what do you suggest that we do, looking from the outside in, as the seminary students going through the training to prepare ourselves to go back to our people in the community that need us after we've gained this education, unquote.
I would suggest that you master whatever the curriculum is in your school, master it. And then either independently or through whatever full-time or adjunct staff they have in your seminary that will give emphasis to the black religious experience, master that. And failing that, assuming that's not there, I would make a special visit and let that library, let that community, you do have a black community in Fort Wayne. I would let that community be my laboratory. And I would learn, I would insist on having a field experience in a setting unlike that which I'm accustomed to, so that you can get that background. But you dare not leave your educational experience without that, or else you run the risk of not educating yourself properly.
That places the burden on my shoulders.
It does.
But I place my dollars in the student account, and I like to get a full education if possible,
well,
especially at this level.
That is going to be something that you will have to work out, but I think your school, knowing your need, will make it possible for you to do that. I think most schools will.
Well, let's say that historically has not done that.
Well.
And presently I don't see that happening. I cannot speak for the future, of course. So thank you for your comments.
Thank you.
One brief question. We really have the afternoon for further discussion and workshopping.
I don't want to take it. Maybe just one little comment is the fact that during your message, one thing you talked about was liberation and the gospel message of Christ and how it has freed the black people. And the comment you made, and I heard the response back here of amen and let it be so. I want to say that even though I come from a white middle-class background, but non-Lutheran, Roman Catholic, I have to share that at that same moment, I couldn't relate to the poverty and some of the situations that the black people are going through, or the poverty of any culture, whether it be black, white. But I do know that at that moment, the gospel message meant so much to me because it has liberated me from something that it binds all of us from sin. And I think that's the common ground that we share. I'm here trying to learn how to communicate that same message to the black culture and to other cultures within our society, but I think that's the one tie that unites us. And even though I'm not accustomed to being able to stand up and say amen like some, I have to say the emotion was there because that's the joy we have in Christ. The only other comment I want to make, I come from previous careers. I have not been a pastor for only 4 years, but some of the questions that were asked about education, when I went to the Army and learned how to fly a helicopter and was going to Vietnam as a helicopter pilot, we asked the same thing. How come we're not trained for everything? I can tell you from experience, the training didn't stop in basic training. It only began once we got out into the field. Coming out of college in accounting, I didn't know everything. The training, the real training, began out there. And I think the burden that we're trying to put on the seminary to train our people to know everything is impossible. The training only begins once we get out in the field. For me as a pastor, my training has just begun. And I think sometimes when we want to get everything in the seminary, we can't do it.
Education teaches you what you should know. It doesn't say it has to all happen at a given place, but good education will point you in the direction of where you need to go for help.
I just wanted to point out to everybody, particularly those who are the seminary community, we will be continuing this dialogue with Dr. Costin at 1:15 in the fieldhouse, where it will be an opportunity to continue to discuss and add some more questions and see some applications to what he had shared to us. So I invite you all to join us, I believe, at the fieldhouse at 1:15 to 2:45 this afternoon.
Thank you.